Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the Free Grace Broadcaster, a quarterly put out by the people at Mount Zion Bible Church in Pensacola, Florida. The topic this quarter is conscience, and to speak on it, we're going to read the words of Arthur Pink, as we read a few days ago, who lived from 1886 to 1952. He was a Brit. He was born in Britain, but he lived much in America. He was an itinerant preacher, Bible teacher, pastor, and a very profitable author. A Corrupted Conscience is the name of his article today. If there is one faculty of man's soul that might be thought to have retained the original image of God on it, it's surely the conscience. Such a view has indeed been widely held. Not a few of the most renowned philosophers and moralists have contended that conscience is nothing less than the divine voice itself speaking in the innermost part of our being. Without minimizing the great importance and value of this internal monitor, either in its office or in its operations, it must be emphatically declared that such theorists err, that even this faculty has not escaped from the common ruin of our entire beings. This is evident from the plain teaching of God's word. Scripture speaks of a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8, of men having their conscience seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. It says that their conscience is defiled, Titus 1:15, that they have an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. Let us examine the point more closely. Those who affirm that there is something essentially good in the natural man insist that his conscience is an enemy to evil and a friend to holiness. They stress the fact that the conscience produces an inward conviction against wrongdoing, a conflict in the heart over sin, a reluctance to commit it. They call attention to Pharaoh's acknowledgement of sin in Exodus 10, to Darius being sore displeased with himself for his unjust act in condemning Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. Some have even gone as far as to affirm that the opposition to greater and grosser crimes, which is found at first in all men, differs little or not at all from that conflict between the flesh and the spirit described in Romans 7. But such sophistry is easily refuted. In the first place, while it is true that fallen man possesses a general notion of right and wrong and is able in some instances to distinguish between good and evil, while he remains unregenerate, that moral instinct never causes him to truly delight in the former or to really abhor the latter. In whatever measure he may approve of good or disapprove of evil, it is from no consideration for God. Conscience is only able to work according to the light it has. And since the natural man cannot discern spiritual things, it is useless in respect to them. How feeble is its light! It is more like the glimmer of a candle than the rays of the sun, merely sufficient to make the darkness visible. Owing to the darkened condition of the understanding, the conscience is fearfully ignorant. When it does discover that which is adverse, it indicates it feebly and ineffectually. Instead of directing the senses, it mostly confuses. How true this is in the case of the uncivilized. Conscience gives them a sense of guilt and then puts them to practicing the most abominable and often inhuman rites. It has induced them to invent and propagate the most impious misrepresentations of deity. As a salve to their conscience, they often make the very objects of their worship the precedents and patrons of their favorite vices. The fact is that conscience is so sadly defective that it is unable to perform its duty until God enlightens, awakens, and renews it. Its operations are equally faulty. Not only is conscience defective in vision, but its voice is very weak. How strongly it ought to upbraid us for our shocking ingratitude to our great benefactor. How loudly it should remonstrate against the stupid neglect of our spiritual interests and eternal welfare. Yet it does neither the one nor the other. Though it offers some checks on outward and gross sins, it makes no resistance to the subtler secret workings of indwelling corruption. If it prompts to the performance of duty, it ignores the most important and spiritual part of that duty. It may be uneasy if we fail to spend the usual amount of time each day in private prayer, but it is little concerned about our reverence, humility, faith, and fervor in prayer. Those in Malachi's day were guilty of offering God defective sacrifices, and yet conscience never troubled them about it. Conscience may be scrupulous in carrying out the precepts of men or our personal inclinations, and yet utterly neglect those things that the Lord has commanded, like the Pharisees who would not eat food while their hands remained ceremonially unwashed, and yet disregarded what God had commanded. Conscience is woefully partial. It disregards favorite sins and excuses those that most besiege us. All such attempts to excuse our faults are founded on ignorance of God, of ourselves, of our duty. Otherwise, conscience would bring in the verdict of guilty. Conscience often joins with our lusts to encourage a wicked deed. Saul's conscience told him not to offer sacrifice until Samuel came, and yet to please the people and prevent them from deserting him, he did so. And when that servant of God reproved him, the king tried to justify his offense by saying that the Philistines were gathered together against Israel and that he dared not attack them before calling on God. I forced myself, therefore, he says, and offered a burnt offering. Conscience will strain to find some consideration with which to appease itself and approve of the evil act. Even when rebuking certain sins, it will find motives and discover inducements to them. Thus, when Herod was about to commit the murder of John the Baptist, which was against his convictions, his conscience came to his aid and urged him forward by impressing on him that he must not violate the oath that he had taken before others. Conscience often ignores great sins while condoning lesser ones, as Saul was hard upon the Israelites for a breach of the ceremonial law, but made no scruple of killing 85 of the Lord's priests. Conscience will even devise arguments that favor the most outrageous acts. Thus it is not only like a corrupt lawyer pleading an evil cause, but like a corrupt judge justifying the wicked. Those who clamored for the crucifixion of Christ did so under the pretext of its being orderly and necessary. We have a law. By our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Little wonder that the Lord says of men that they call evil good and good evil, and they put darkness for light and light for darkness. Conscience never moves the natural man to perform duties out of gratitude and thankfulness to God. It never convicts him of the heavy guilt of Adam's offense that is lying upon his soul, nor of lack of faith in Christ. It allows sinners to sleep in peace in their awful unbelief. But theirs is not a sound and solid peace, for there is no ground for it. Rather, it is the false security of ignorance, and God says of them, they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. The accusations of conscience are ineffectual. They produce no good fruit, yielding neither meekness, humility, nor genuine repentance, but rather a dread of God as a harsh judge, or hatred of him as an inexorable enemy. Not only are its accusations ineffectual, but often they are quite erroneous. Because of the darkness upon the understanding, the moral perception of the natural man greatly errs. As Thomas Boston said of the corrupt conscience, so it is often found like a blind and furious horse, which violently runs down himself, his rider, and all that comes in his way. A fearful example of that appears in our Lord's prediction in John 16:2 that received repeated fulfillment in the Acts. They shall put you out of the synagogues. The time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God's service. In like manner, Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, acknowledged, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The unrenewed conscience is a most unreliable guide. Even when the conscience of the unregenerate is awakened by the immediate hand of God and is struck with deep and painful conviction of sin, far from its moving the soul to seek the mercy of God through the mediator, it fills him with futility and dismay. As Job 6:4 declares, when the arrows of the Almighty strike a man, their poison drinks up his spirit as the terrors of God set themselves to war against him. Formerly, this man may have gone to great pains to stifle the accusations of his inward judge, but now he cannot. Instead, conscience rages and roars, putting the whole man in dreadful consternation as he is terrified by a sense of the wrath of a holy God and the fiery indignation that shall devour his adversaries. This fills him with such horror and despair that, instead of turning to the Lord, he tries to flee from him. Thus it was in the case of Judas, who, when he was made to realize the awful gravity of his vile deed, went out and hanged himself. The Pharisees in John 8:9 demonstrated that the guilt of sin within the natural man causes him to turn from rather than to Christ. They, convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. The will is not the Lord, but the servant of the other faculties, executing the strongest conviction of the mind of the most imperious command of our lusts. For there can be but one dominating influence in the will at one and the same time. Originally, the excellence of man's will consisted in following the guidance of right reason and submitting to the influence of proper authority. But in Eden, man's will rejected the former and rebelled against the latter. And in consequence of the fall, his will has ever since been under the control of an understanding that prefers darkness to light, and of affections that crave evil rather than good. Thus the fleeting pleasures of sense, the puny interests of time, excite our wishes, while the lasting delights of godliness and the riches of immortality receive little or no attention. The will of the natural man is biased by his corruption, for his inclinations gravitate in the opposite direction from his duty. Therefore he is in complete bondage to sin, impelled by his lusts. The unregenerate are not merely unwilling to seek after holiness, they inveterately hate it. Since the will turned traitor to God and entered the service of Satan, it has been completely paralyzed toward good. Said the Savior, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And why is it that man cannot come to Christ by his own natural powers? Because not only has he no inclination to do so, but the Savior repels him. His yoke is unwelcome, his scepter repulsive. In connection with the spiritual things, the condition of the will is like that of the woman in Luke 13:11, who was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. If such is the case, then how can man be said to act voluntarily? Because he freely chooses the evil. The soul of the wicked desireth evil, always carrying out that desire, except when prevented by divine restraint. Man is the slave of his corruption like a wild colt. From earliest childhood he is averse to restraint. The will of man is uniformly rebellious against God. When providence thwarts his desires, instead of bowing in humble resignation, he frets with disquietude and acts like a wild bull in a net. Only the Son can make him free, for there is liberty only where his spirit is. Here, then, are the ramifications of human depravity. The fall has blinded man's mind, hardened his heart, disordered his affections, corrupted his conscience, disabled his will, so that there is no soundness in him, no good thing in him. That is from the gleanings in the scriptures, man's total depravity, from studies in the scriptures by Pink, available from Chapel Library, as is everything that I read to you. Thank you for being with us today, and do look over the site. Many audios about North Korea persecution, great preachers of the church. We have a blog, many Bible studies. You can go over to Pastor Lance, my YouTube channel, or you can buy one of my books at Amazon.com. Contact me at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com, and I'll tell you all about our Zoom groups. Thank you so much for being here today. And if you would like this quarterly to be sent to your house, all you have to do is write to those folks at the Free Grace Broadcaster. And that's not the name. That's not what you would put on the envelope. You would, in fact, if you want to do an email, it's chapel@mountzion.org. chapel@mountzion.org. And just ask for your free copy, and it'll be sent every quarter, of the Free Grace Broadcaster. This audio is being released on September 14, 2022. And Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.